I love this place. I really do. I love the spirit around here, the freedom around here. I have rarely felt so comfortable in a Christian environment. I'm sorry, but it's just, and you know, Brian and I kid each other and insult each other. Insulting is our love language, I think, and by that criteria, we love each other a lot. But really enjoy coming out here from St. Paul, Minnesota, and last couple weeks for making the trek out here. We'll be doing it for another couple more weeks, but really just loving it, just really enjoying myself. We're talking about the kingdom, and that song we just sang, which, by the way, you've got like one of the coolest bands I've ever heard in a church in my life. And I just, yes, that's just the coolest band. But that song of freedom, you guys, that is the kingdom. When you get life from Christ, your worth, your value, your esteem, your significance, your purpose, all your innermost needs, which we're all hungry for, when you get those needs met out of your relationship with Christ, knowing his love for you, receiving that life, giving it back to him, applying it to yourself and applying it to your neighbor as yourself. When you get your life from Christ and from Christ alone, you are free. Because you have something that nothing can, that can't be taken away from you. Something that nothing can threaten. Life itself. You're free when you no longer are getting life from what people think about you, how you appear, whether they like you or not, what your approval rating is. You're free when you're no longer getting life from your performance and no longer trying to impress God with your performance or others with your performance. You're free when you're no longer getting life from what you own and what you achieve and what you possess, what you acquire, your accomplishments. You're free when you no longer are clinging to life, when you're no longer afraid to die, when you're really convinced that this is an eternal story that we're in. When there's no more fear, you are free. And that's what the kingdom's all about. And I really pray that if you're here tonight and you don't know that freedom, that when you leave here, you'd at least be closer to it, if not totally in on it. To die to all the false ways of getting life. That's what the Bible means by dying to yourself. If you lose your life, you'll find it, Jesus said. That's what he's talking about. Lose all the false ways of getting life. They're really pathetic when you think about it. You know, what do people think? What, do they like me or not? You're just trying to get some worth, trying to get some significance. If you can die to that, just give up on that and just go to Christ who expressed God's love for you on Calvary. Life is Christ and nothing else really matters. When you get in on that truth, you are genuinely free. Well, we're talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is the dome in which one is king. The kingdom of God is the dome in which God is king. And everything that we're about, everything Jesus came to accomplish, is about the dome in which God is king. Getting inside the dome in which God is king, letting your life become a dome in which God is king, and then expanding the dome in which God is king, over and against the dome in which Satan is king. We talked all about that last week. What I want to do this evening is to talk about the heart of this dome, the most fundamental feature of this dome, the essence of this dome. That's why I want to entitle this message, part two of this kingdom series, is it's all about love. It's all about love. About 2.5 years ago, I took an unexpected sabbatical from my church. It was unplanned, it was unexpected. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, Brian, but you wake up one day and you just hit the wall. And I have a covenant with my church, a promise that I've really tried to keep, where I'm ruthlessly honest with them, just to stay clear of pastoral performance and that sort of carnival religious thing. And so I promised to always be honest with them, and I had to get up one Sunday about 2.5 years ago and basically say to them, I got nothing to say to you. So I know that we're expected to have a sermon, and this, you know, is not good protocol, but I am flatlining here. I'm dying. I just don't have anything to share with you. I Should have been responsible, should have seen this coming, should have had someone, shoulda. Yep, you know, you can shoot all over me, but here I am and I got nothing to preach. And I took my gracious board granted me an indefinite leave of absence to really come and get my head straightened out and my heart straightened out. And at that point, honestly, I wasn't sure I was gonna come back to my church. I considered becoming a social worker or something of this sort. And there's a number of things I had to get my head, you know, straight on. But the heart of it was this. The clearer I've gotten, and I am assuming, and I think safely, that this is also an environment where we can be very, very honest. There's just no points for how things look, and that gives you the privilege or the opportunity to be honest. And so here's what's true. The clearer I've gotten about the kingdom of God and how beautiful it is, the foggier I've gotten about what the church has to do with that. This may be the last time I was speaking to you. I don't know. No, I'm talking about the church at large. I have had a harder time connecting the dots between the church and the kingdom. And in my own congregation, I was... And some of this was enemy stuff, but some of it was just human stuff. Really getting the sense of, yeah, you know, we have a good weekend thing, and there's some good things that are happening, but by and large, is this really accomplishing anything? Is this really building the kingdom? I've always struggled with cynicism. It is my most vulnerable spot. And it just got the upper hand on me. Is this... I spend a good deal of my life, you know, for some people, faith comes really easy. You know, they just hear it and they believe it. For me, it's never come easy. I'm just one of those people that have to have everything proven and I got to see it. And it's really hard for me to, you know, really put my trust in something. And that's why I spend a lot of time looking at all the objections to Christianity and what do the skeptics say about Christianity. And I have to answer every possible objection to it. The biggest objection I've ever confronted, that if someone were to say, what is the best argument you've ever heard against the truth of Christianity? My answer would be the church. And the irony is that according to the New Testament, it was supposed to be the greatest proof of the truth of Christianity. So I got a problem here. I read a editorial in a newspaper, which kind of really summarizes, I think what is out there a lot in terms of how people view Christians. It was an editorial about 2 years ago in the paper, and it said this: whenever I see these Christians get up on their self-righteous soapboxes and tell the rest of us how we are more sinful than they and how God loves them but is angry at the rest of us, I close my eyes and say a little prayer. I thank thee, O Lord, that I am not and never shall be a Christian. And I know that there'd be people who would say, well, see, he's been deluded by the liberal media and you know, we get bad press. That's why people have such low views of, you know, the evangelical born-again movement at large. But from where I sit, I think we've really earned that. You know, speaking about the movement as a whole, I totally understand where this guy is coming from. It has been, I think it's the one of the largest, greatest objections to Christianity. It has, not just the Christianity today, but it has been throughout history. My father and I had a correspondence that we lasted about 3 years. It started in 1989. It's now included in a book called Letters from a Skeptic, where my dad and I just wrote back and forth for about 3 years. We had tried when I first became a Christian, tried to talk about religion, and it didn't work well at all. We blew up at each other and got mad, and over the years, we finally just agreed to disagree agreeably, as agreeably as we ever get. So I kind of tabled the discussion, but after about 15 years, I decided to try to evangelize him or just share my faith with him via the mail, which was a little bit less confrontational than person to person. And he was living down in Florida at the time. I was up in Minnesota. So I started this letter correspondence going back and forth. And basically I just said this: Dad, I'd like to talk to you about, you know, the core of my faith. And I want to give you a chance to share with me the core of your faith or the lack thereof. And can we just honestly talk about this thing? And if we may not convince one another, but at the very least, we'll understand one another better. And shouldn't fathers and sons, you know, try to do that? And so I want to invite you to share with me whatever objections, whatever, you know, all the reasons why you're not a Christian. So somewhat to my surprise, he accepted the invitation. And his first letter back to me was this. You invited me to raise whatever objections come to mind, so I'll jump right in. Here's one I've wondered about a lot. How can an all-powerful and all-loving God... Come forward, young man. Yes, we have our first convert. Sing Just As I Am. Is that... Do I look better now? All right. I thought I had a convert there. Okay. How can an all-powerful and all-loving God allow the church to do so much harm to humanity for so long? Isn't this supposed to be his true church? So I'm wondering, where was God when the Christians were slaughtering the Muslims and the Jews, women and children included, during the Holy Crusades? Why did God allow his people to burn almost the entire population of Jewish unbelievers in Spain during the Spanish Inquisition? To my mind, my dad says, this alone is quite enough to prove that the church does not possess any true philosophy. Well, you wanted an objection, you've got one. Letters from a Skeptic 17 and 18. That's a good argument. That is a tough one. And I so empathize with where my father is at. I have to tell you that to this day, there are more often than not when I hear people representing Christianity on the news or you know in public places, I sometimes cringe. At some of the things that are said. Do some of you find that where, you know, if there's a debate of some sort, I invariably find myself agreeing with the skeptic. It's like, you know, and there's kind of a, it grabs your cynicism a little bit. Several years ago on primetime news, they had a Christian spokesperson who had started another religious organization that was going to be really politically active and holding George Bush accountable is what he said because we got him into office and he owes us. And the interviewer on primetime news said, well, you know, why are you picking all the issues to go after that you're picking out? You know, the gay issue, why is that so big for you? And this man said, well, because I have, as an American, a right to go to a baseball game and not have to watch gay people show affection to one another. And I thought to myself, how did we go from being a movement based on a savior who died for all people, including gay people, to becoming a movement where, in his name, we're fighting for the right not to have to look at them? What's wrong with this picture? Something's fundamentally wrong here. You know, Jesus, wherever he went, it says in the Gospels, there were the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They wanted to hang out with him. But you don't see very often the sinners and the tax collectors who are just the Roman conspirators who worked for the Roman government, the Roman cooperators. They were the lowlifes of the first century. Wherever Jesus went, those kind of people wanted to hang out with him. But you don't see those kind of folks beating down the doors of many churches saying, gosh, we like hanging out with these Christians. There's something about them where we just feel at home and there's a kind of life and a kind of love and a kind of freedom we don't get anywhere else. Something has fundamentally changed. And during this sabbatical, it had gotten the better, it had gotten a hold of me. The Lord really reorientated me in a beautiful way and really empowered me to come back into the ministry by telling me, you know what, it's not about this or that church or that organization, or it's about the kingdom. And Greg, just focus on the kingdom and don't worry about religion. And the kingdom, as we said last week, the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus, demonstrating God's perfect love by giving his life for the very people who crucified him. That's the dome in which God is king. You can always recognize it because it looks like that. If it doesn't look like that, it might be a good thing, but it's not a kingdom thing. It might be a religious thing. It might be a political thing. It might be a social thing, but it's not a kingdom thing. The kingdom of God always looks like Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here on earth, he incarnated the kingdom. He was the manifestation of the kingdom. And now there's a revolution that has been birthed in this world. It's a quiet revolution, a mostly inconspicuous revolution. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 13 when he said, it's a mustard seed revolution. It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. It doesn't call attention to itself. It's not like other kind of revolutions that go forward with a lot of bells and whistles and bombs and bullets. It's an inconspicuous revolution, but you can tell when it's there. Because it always has a cross feel to it, a Calvary-like love feel to it. It always looks like Jesus dying on a cross for the very people who are crucifying him. It always looks like self-sacrificial love. It always looks like service to the world. Where you find people who are helping parents get free for a night, who otherwise couldn't get free, that's the kingdom of God. Where you find people going out into the city and fixing up homeless shelters and the Salvation Army and fixing up parks and serving the poor in inner city and caring about the homeless, that is the kingdom of God. Where you've got people who are breaking racial stereotypes and tearing down racial walls and socioeconomic walls and coming under people, that is the kingdom of God. Where you've got people who out of love and without judgment are just asking the question, how can we wash prostitutes' feet? How can we wash the feet of tax collectors? How can we serve society? How can we serve the world? That is the kingdom of God. And it brings glory to the person of Jesus Christ. It looks like Jesus. It smells like Jesus. It walks like Jesus. It talks like Jesus. It is the body of Jesus. And that is the kingdom revolution in this world. Amen. This is what God is up to in this world. He created this world as an expression of his character to invite others to dance with the triune God, as we said last week. There was a rebellion, as we noticed last week. And now Jesus Christ came into this war-torn world where there's a demonic polluting influence on every level. But he came into this war-torn, hate-filled, fragmented world in order to plant this revolution. And he planted it with his ministry, with his death on the cross, and with his resurrection. And now through the power of the Holy Spirit, to all who will allow him, he's bringing his life, that free life we sang about, that fullness of life, that vibrancy, that passion. He's bringing it into people's hearts. And he's freeing them now and empowering them to do what he did. The kingdom is just about imitating Jesus. If you are a person who has genuinely surrendered your life over to him, there is inside of you Jesus' DNA, if you will, an impulse to replicate the cross, to replicate Calvary, to manifest that kind of love to the world. And it's got nothing to do with religion. Religion does good stuff, but religion also does a lot of bad stuff. That's just religion. It's about a movement. It's about a revolution. It's about a subversive thing that's going on in this world where there's a bunch of people who are, we're at different levels and we're different places and different understandings. But the power of Jesus' character is inside of us through the power of the Spirit. And we are stationed behind enemy lines, as we said last week. And I'll talk more about that on the last part of this series. And our job is to tear down enemy-occupied territory, tear down fortresses, and our weapon is Calvary. Our weapon is love. It's not the kind of revolution that goes forward with, pompous speeches and bombs and bullets and policies. It's a revolution which, as insane as it is from the perspective and the criteria of the world, this is a revolution that goes forward by bleeding for people. That's the heart of the kingdom. It's all about love. What the Lord told me after this sabbatical was this: Greg, look, you've got one job in life, and that is to be the kingdom. 24/7, your job is to be a dome. Make your life, make your thoughts, make your attitudes, make your behaviors the dome in which God is king, which is to say a domain that looks like Jesus. That's a 24/7 job, Greg. And if you do this, you're not going to have time to get cynical about what's going on in the religious world. And by the way, Greg, I don't recall giving you that job description. Did I put you in charge of monitoring how Christianity or evangelicalism or born-again Christians are doing in the culture? Now, you know what? I'll worry about that one. And you don't need to worry about what some religious spokesperson says on television or what statements made. And don't worry about the PR. You know, I'll take care of that whole thing. I can shoulder it. You can't. Your job, little Greg, is to do one thing, and it's the same job as everybody else. Be the kingdom 24/7. Gandhi said it so well when he said, be the change you want to see in the world. Just be the change you want to see in the world. How do you think the world should be improved? Well, manifest that in your life. What happens is that we end up trying to fix the world and we don't pay attention to ourselves. The way Jesus said it in Matthew 7 is this. Why are you going around looking for little dust particles when you got 2x4 sticking out of your own eyes? You know, we want to fix the world, but we're broken. And when you get broken people who try to fix the world, they end up breaking the world more. All the problems in the world are caused by people trying to fix it. Think about it. Our job, we're not going to fix the world. Our job is to be the conduits through which the love of God comes and heals the nations and brings healing to people's lives and sets people free and loves the unlovable and touches the untouchable and break down walls that the culture can't break down and show forth the love and the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful kingdom. Everything else in this world is to some degree ugly, but the kingdom is always beautiful because it always looks like Jesus Christ dying on a cross, sacrificing his life for the very people who crucified him. It's all about love. That was my introduction, and now I gotta really hurry up. Okay, let me look at a couple of passages here. I want us to see how central love is in the New Testament. Now, here's the main problem I've found I'm up against whenever I talk about this. This is as elementary as it gets. And so most people think, oh, love, we got that. Yeah, love, 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 got that one. You know, let's get beyond kindergarten, okay? Let's talk about something deep. Let's talk about eschatology. That's a good one, okay? Who's the beast? Oh, who's the Antichrist? Let's get on something deep. You know, love, we already got that. Yeah. But see, if we had this one down, I think we'd have the tax collectors and the prostitutes wanting to hang out with us. See, we think we have this one down, but we're not the ones to ask. They're the ones to ask. You see, and until the prostitutes and the tax collectors are just wanting to hang out with us for the same reasons they wanted to hang out with Jesus, we have to assume that we don't quite have it down yet. And as we'll see here in a moment, until we get this one down, nothing else we've gotten down is really all that important. This is the all or nothing of the Christian life. This is, yes, Christianity 101, but this is also Christianity PhD. So here's what it says. Love is our central command. The central command that we have is love. Matthew 22, someone came up to Jesus and said, okay, master, what's the greatest command? What's number one? Understandable because there's 633 or 613 in the Old Testament. What's number one? And Jesus says to him, well, it's easy. You shall love the Lord thy God with all of your soul, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Every molecule you have should be dedicated to worshiping and loving God. This is the greatest and the first commandment. Ah, but I can't stop there. Because if you're going to do this one, there's a second one that you got to do. It's two sides of the same coin. You must love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Think about that. Everything, what Jesus is saying is this, everything the Bible's about hangs on this. Get this one down and everything you need to get down is going to eventually be gotten down. But if you don't get this one down, it doesn't matter what else you get down. You can get all this other 611 perfectly. You can go by the letter of it, the letter of the law. You can obey it meticulously. You can tithe mint and cumin as the Pharisees did. You can just be as wonderful as all get out on the other 611. But if these two aren't gotten down, you flunk. On the other hand, if you get these two down, well, the rest of them are going to be gotten down. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul says this in Galatians 5. For the whole law, everybody say whole law. That means the whole thing. The whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's all capsulized in this. This is the bullseye of the target we must be shooting for. And if the kingdom, in fact, is a 24/7 endeavor, then that means we should 24/7 be focusing on this bullseye. Living in love, loving God, loving ourselves, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 16. Let all that you do, Everyone say, all that you do. Let all that you do be done in love. All is all-encompassing. What Paul is saying is never do anything unless you can do it in love. In other words, if you can't do it in love, don't do it. Let all that you do be done in love. Remember that next time you get into a heated theological debate. I always tell people in our congregation, if you're ever in a theological debate or any kind of a debate, and winning the debate becomes more important than expressing Calvary-like love to the person you're debating, do the kingdom of God a favor and shut up. Because it doesn't matter if you're right, if you're not doing it in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Never should you do anything that can't be done in love. And remember what love is, 1 John 3:16. Love is this, that he gave his life for us, so also we should give our lives for one another. Love is ascribing worth to another person at cost to yourself. It's not a warm, gushy, guzzy feeling necessarily. There are people that positively don't give you warm, gushy feelings. Still, you're called to love them. But love is a commitment to agree with God that that person is worth Jesus dying for. And to express that they have that worth by how you think about them, by what you say to them, by what you do towards them, by how you relate to them. They have unsurpassable worth, which means this. They couldn't have more worth than they have. Why? Because God paid the highest possible price for them. And God's the one who alone can put a price tag on them and say what they're worth, since he's the creator and he's the savior. And our job, if we're going to be a dome in which God is king, our brains have got to be a dome in which God is king. And we can start with this. Agree with God. Agree with God. Your brain can never be, and your heart can never be, a dome in which God is king if you're not agreeing with him. And the most important area to agree with him in is, number one, who he is. Number two, who you are. Number three, who that person is. And who God is the one revealed on Calvary. And who you are is one who is worth God dying on Calvary. And who that other person is also one that was worth God dying on Calvary. And if you agree with that in your thoughts, in your heart, in your feelings, in your attitude, and in your behavior, you are a walking, talking kingdom of God. You will be the dome in which God is king. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Live in love. Which means this. The right time to love is when you're alive. Because you're supposed to live. In other words, love isn't something we're supposed to do sometimes and not others. As long as you're alive, it's the right time to love. So if you're wondering, should I love or not, you have this important question to ask. Do you have a brainwave? if you do, it must be the right time to love. Is there a pulse? There is. Must be the right time to love. Are you breathing? I am. Must be the right time to love. If you've got brainwaves, if you've got a heartbeat, if you've got breath, then that is the time to love. And love always looks like Calvary. Never is it not the right time to love. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, above all. Everyone say, above all. Above all. Apparently, this is supposed to be above everything. Clothe yourself with love. You wouldn't go out of the house naked, would you? I hope not. You put your clothes on. Well, here's the most important thing. Whatever else you put on love. Clothe yourself in love. Don't get out of bed until you're dressed with your love. Put on that Jesus-like love, because you're going to meet some people that are going to be tough to love. You got to be girding yourself with love. Just make sure you got all that love all over you. And that's the most important thing. Why? Paul says, above all. Above all. Peter agrees with him when he says, above all, maintain constant love, for love covers a multitude of sins. Most important thing. Now, I sometimes have folks who say things like this. Yes, love. Love is very important. But we also need correct doctrine. Yes, love is all important, but we also need personal holiness. And it is so true that we need good doctrine. I'm all for that. I write books on it, crying out loud. I'm all for correct doctrine. And holiness, I'm all for holiness. But here's the thing. If you put any doctrine alongside of the doctrine that we're supposed to love, it's no longer above all. It's alongside of something. And if you put your personal holiness, however you define that, alongside of love, as an also, it's no longer above all, it's alongside of something. What Paul is saying, I think, is this. Yes, we need correct doctrine. And here's doctrine number one, love. Yes, we need holiness. And here's the essence of holiness, love. If you don't love, you won't get correct doctrine. And if you don't love, you don't have personal holiness. I don't care what else is, what other kind of holiness you do have or what other kind of correct doctrine you have. Love is there to be above all. First and foremost, it is the foundation for everything. Secondly, love is the central distinctive mark of the kingdom. You know when the kingdom is there because you're replicating the love that was expressed on Calvary. So 1 John says this, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. A lot of times people will you know, ask the question, you know, am I really saved? And they'll look at different criteria. Am I growing in the Lord? Am I really on the inside? And there's various criteria that different groups will give you. But according to John, here's the main criteria. Here's how you know that you've got life in you. You're learning how to love. Of course, you're not doing it perfectly, but there's a pulse there. You're learning how to love God. You're learning how to love yourself. You're learning how to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heartbeat of the kingdom. This is the breath of the kingdom. This is the brainwaves of the kingdom. If you've got Jesus' DNA in you, it can't help but be the case that however slow and however convoluted it might be, there's some evidence of life. How do you know that life is there? Well, because you're alive. And what is it to be alive? You're living in love. It's the central mark. I don't care how many Bible verses you memorized this year or how many tracts you handed out or what have you. The criteria is this. The most important question to ask yourself is this. Do you have a greater capacity to love your enemies this year than you did last year? Do I have a greater capacity to love the unlovable today than I did tomorrow? That's the benchmark for whether or not we're growing in the kingdom. Number three, love is our central witness. The main way the world is to know that the kingdom is for real is by our love. So Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And then John 17, he says, Father, this prayer is so profound. We could do a series on this prayer. John 17, he says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. They, my disciples, be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me. This is the perichoresis of the Trinity, the interpenetration, perfect love of the Trinity. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Oh, this is what Jesus is saying there is this. The perfect love of the triune God that we talked about last week is to be replicated in our life. This is the goal of all creation. That we begin to love God and begin to love ourselves and to begin to love each other the way God is love. So we become mirrors of the triune God, reflectors of the triune God. And what Jesus is saying here is this. As we manifest the perfect love of the triune God by how we serve one another, by how we treat one another, by how we're able to have a unity even though we disagree on so many things, as we manifest a unity that the world is not capable of, that is how the world is going to know that this is for real. The world's supposed to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is for real because they see the reality. The kingdom of God is here. There's some kind of love that these folks have that it pushes my hunger button. There's something inside of me that craves that. Even the hardest heart can see there's a difference when the kingdom of God is present there. It's not supposed to be just by our clever words or our arguments or our tracts. It doesn't say the world's supposed to believe that Jesus is for real because of all of our great rational arguments, though I'm all for rational arguments. It doesn't say that they're supposed to know Jesus for real because of our great buildings and our great accomplishments and our great worship bands and our eloquent sermons and the tracts that we hand out. Those can all be good and wonderful things. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I'm all for them. But that's not how the world's supposed to know that he's for real. They're supposed to know he's for real because they can see it. And how do they see it? It's when our love mirrors the love of the triune God. There's a reality that is there. Our life should be The kind of life that forces this question, why do you do this? Why do you care about me? Why would you take a day out to do that? Why would you take a Wednesday night out to help me? Why would you do that? Our life should force the question that only appealing to Jesus Christ can answer. When someone says, why do you care about me? No one cares about me. Besides, you're a Christian and you guys don't even like people like me. Why would you do this? Then the answer is, well, you see, the Lord loves me like this. When I was an enemy of his, he gave his life for me. And now he's got this life inside of me and I just consider it an honor. And he died for you and I consider it an honor just to be a part of your life, to help you out here, to watch your child so you can have a night out. That's an honor. Why? Because you're a person for whom Jesus Christ died. You're a child of the King. You are created, destined for greatness. What a privilege it is of mine to be able to serve you. And see, it's that kind of love that pulls people in. When, to the extent that that reality is lacking, our words are just words. And everybody's got words. Here's what I think is true. Here's what I think you should do. Here's what I think is wrong with your life. Well, that's not going to win anybody. But when there's a reality, it's the reality. That's why Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto me, John 12:31. The way we lift Jesus up is not primarily with our mouth. It's with our life. We exalt him by replicating him. To be Christian means Christ-like. We do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Ultimately, he carried his cross and died on Calvary for the very people who were crucifying him, which, by the way, is you and me. And so also, we are to do that in big ways and in small ways. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we just manifest that we ascribe worth to people at cost to ourselves when necessary, and thereby agree with God that this person's worth dying for. So love is our central witness. And fourth, love is the all or nothing of the Christian life. Here's a passage that has been tragically reduced to poetry. It is, ladies and gentlemen, the single most radical passage in the entire Bible. The trouble is we've been to too many weddings and we've heard this verse too much. And really, there's a real danger to over-familiarity. So we think these words are just like, you know, about twelve and marriage. 12 marriage brings us together today. For those of you who don't know why I just spazzed out with that language, go watch The Princess Bride and you'll thank me for it, yes. Oh, no. Now I got to censor a million quotes I have of that movie in my brain. As you wish. Okay, never mind. Inconceivable. Here's inconceivable. Listen to this and pretend like you've never heard this before. This is the word of God. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, he's speaking about glossolalia there, which is speaking in tongues. That's a miraculous gift that God gives to some to praise him and to pray in a language that you didn't learn by natural means. It's a wonderful thing. Paul talks about it in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. But in between, he gives us this. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and even of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm absolutely nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, giving yourself as a sacrifice, but your motive is some kind of get payback, and if I don't have love, I gain absolutely nothing. This is as radical, as radical, as radical can get. Think what he's saying. Who wouldn't be impressed if I had the ability to speak an angelic language? And that's, Paul's all for it. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But if you don't have, if it's not motivated by love, and what is love? It's Calvary. Love is 1 John 3:16. He gave his life for us, so also we should give our life for one another. If it's not motivated by love and doesn't result in love, it's altogether worthless. And who couldn't be impressed? I mean, think about it. If I had all knowledge, that's what he says. You ask me any question, I've got the answer. Sorry, I'm just, this is a really great gift I have. You know, you want me to explain to you the Trinity? I can do that, no problem. You know, ask me about any Greek verb and I can parse it like that. Any fact of the Bible, any fact of world history, I have got it. Who wouldn't be impressed with that? I could have my own television show for crying out loud. I could build a giant mega church overnight. I'm sure of it. But if it's not motivated by a heart to ascribe worth to all people at all times and all places, no ifs, ands, and buts, and if it doesn't result in people knowing that they're loved and having a greater capacity to love, it is absolutely worthless. What if I had prophetic powers, the golden tongue? I can, in a speech, bring people up to laughter and then bring them down to tears and then make great altar calls and they come running forward. What a great orator, prophetic ability to speak the word of God. Wonderful, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. What a revival I could hold. But if it's not motivated by love and doesn't result in love, it's absolutely without kingdom value. And what if I had faith so I can move mountains? Think about that. Man, I can just, mountain be thou removed right now. Phew, the mountain goes. I got faith, hallelujah. I can just, man, I can make the podium float and drums play itself. I got faith that can just do supernatural, miraculous healing things. Fine, wonderful, Paul's all for that. But if it's not motivated by love and doesn't result in love, it's absolutely worthless. This is so radical. It means this, the only criteria that counts, in fact, this is what Paul says explicitly in Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith energized by love. It's the only thing that counts. The criteria for how we're doing, and I'm not saying that there's nothing out that we shouldn't think about and other things that aren't important and whatever, that's fine. But the ultimate criteria, the all or nothing, the deal breaker is this. Are you manifesting God who looks like Jesus Christ dying on the cross? And are you equipping people to look more like God, Jesus Christ dying on Calvary? Are you motivated by that kind of love? And is it resulting in people having a greater capacity to love? Are they able to, you know, you hear a lot about revivals happening here and there in different parts of the world and supernatural things happening and, you know, gold dust falling down. Some of you heard that, or people's teeth, your feelings turning to gold and podiums splitting I've heard about and you know, people falling all over the place and running the aisles and you know, just all sorts of wonderful things. And I hear about that, and I'm for that. You know, God can do whatever he wants to do. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. I don't have any judgment about that. But the question is this. Did people walk away from that revival with a greater capacity to love their neighbor, to love their enemy? If so, I say hallelujah to the sky. I'll scream from the housetops. If not, then what you had was just some kind of weird religious carnival. Because if love wasn't there, I don't care how many podiums split, it was just, might have been fun. I bet it was fun. Probably was fun. Yeah, that's fine. Call it entertainment. But in terms of the kingdom, it did not do anything. Love is the all or nothing of the Christian life. It is the bullseye, the only criteria that matters. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul goes on to say, love is not rude. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't keep an account of wrongs that are done. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Do the math. It means everything hangs. The all or nothing is. If that's what love is, and love is the all or nothing, then everything hangs upon developing Christ-like patience. Everything hangs on not being rude. If you're rude, then it doesn't matter whether you preached a sermon where the podium split and angel dust fell from the ceiling and people's teeth turned to gold and all sorts of cool mountains got moved. No, if you were rude, you just blew it. You see how much Paul leverages on this? It comes down, it's Christianity 101, it's Christianity PhD. Love is the all or nothing of the Christian life. Everything hangs on this. Now let me close with this. And this is so important. If you hear this, and you're saying to yourself, oh, gosh, I'm not very loving. Oh, man, I just reamed out my neighbor yesterday. I feel so bad. I'm a bad person, naughty. Just, you know, I'm such a loser. La who's a her? Gosh. Then you're not, that's not going to do you any good. If you leave here saying, okay, I'm going to try harder. Boy, I'm just going to go out there and do a bunch of good deeds all over the place. It's not going to work. I guarantee you can't. You can't. I can't. Brian even can't crank this out on your own. This isn't a, come on, pull up your belt and go out and do it. You know, this isn't a shame sermon like how terrible your religious people are. Come on, get with it. Program. Now, here's the thing. This is about a revolution, which is an explosion of life that is the kingdom of God precisely because it's not the kingdom of us. It's the fruit of the Spirit because it's not the fruit of us. If we could crank it out, it'd be called the fruit of us. It'd be called our kingdom. I can't crank this out. You can't crank this out. It comes down to this. The only way that I can possibly begin to move forward in this is if I die to every other source of life save Jesus Christ. And he becomes my source of worth and value, self-esteem, purpose, meaning, confidence, security, and nothing else. To the extent that other things are in our life that feed us, that we need to get life from to feel good about whatever, to that degree, you'll find it impossible to live in love. Living in love, like the Bible calls us to, is a unilateral, unconditional movement out towards the world. But you can't, Jesus says this in Mark 10, you can't give what you don't have. Conversely, he says, freely you have received, freely give. What I'm saying is this, living in love is about exploding in life from the inside out, back to God, giving it to yourself, and giving it to your neighbor as yourself. That's all predicated on you getting it, on you getting it, on you receiving it. Otherwise, you're going to be walking on empty. People either live life out of celebration or they live life out of desperation. You live life out of celebration when your source of life has been secured because you know who God is and what he thinks about you. Therefore, you know who you are. Therefore, you know who other people are. And now you've got a fullness of life and it just explodes out of you. Yeah, there's effort and work and decisions and stuff. You got to be crucifying the flesh, but there's a fullness from the inside out. That's living life in celebration. That's the kingdom. That's living life as a dance. That's living life free. But if that's not happening, then you're living life in desperation, which means this. You live your life trying to get life. And now you begin to worry about, what do I own? Do people notice what I own? Do people notice how good I am? Do people notice how smart I am? Do people notice how good I can sing? You know, my golly, you know, am I keeping up with the Joneses? Am I impressing people? You know, am I a legend in my own mind? And you're desperately trying to give yourself life. And there's no way you can live ascribing worth to others if you're trying to use others to ascribe worth to yourself. That came out just right. I want to say it again. There's no way you can live life ascribing worth unconditionally to others if you're living life using others to ascribe worth to yourself. See, that's what religion does. And that's why the kingdom of God is not about religion. It's about a life. There's a life revolution that's happening in this world. Mustard seed subversive revolution. And if you surrender to Christ, you're a part of it. And now it's just a matter of letting your mind and your heart be the dome in which God is king, so that now he can use you to expand that dome in this world. The core of it, though, is this. Spend time alone with God, letting him love you. The core of the kingdom is not the command to love. The core of the kingdom is the command, let me love you. Sit and let God love you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't give what you don't have. You've got to get it. You got to get love. You got to receive it. On a regular, ongoing basis. So I close with this prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we can see the truth of who you are, that we can receive that unique, beautiful, incomparable life that comes from the throne of God. It is Zoe life, eternal life. It is God's life. And as he loves you, then you begin to love him. Then you begin to love yourself as one who's loved by God. Then you begin to love others as loved by God. And that is the kingdom, pure and simple. Pray with me here. Lord, I thank you for every person who has come here tonight and has heard this and every person who might hear it by CD or some other means. I thank you, God. I thank you that you've been involved in their life as you've been involved in my life from the very, very start. Weaving everything together, bringing good out of evil, bringing us to this point right here and right now. And now I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, take this message, and Lord, would you seal it in our minds and in our hearts? Burn it in a way that can't be forgotten. Lord, the minute we walk out of here, there's going to be a lot of other hustle and bustle in our life that will easily draw us out of the center and cause us to forget. Lord, Holy Spirit, we give you permission to nag us. Would you nag us, remind us to spend time getting life and then keep our life orientated to keep the center, the bullseye, the most important, which is replicating Jesus to all people at all times, in all situations, no ifs, no ands, and no buts. We commit our life to this. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Are we done? See you next week.